So to pick up where we left off, last class we were still in the theological atmosphere of revival. We've looked at the theology of revival, we looked at the definition of revival, we've looked at the marks of revival, and we looked at when we can expect revival to come. And last week we took one notch out of when we can expect revival to come, which was prayer and revival, and expanded on that. So what does prayer in revival look like? What does proper agonizing prayer for the Spirit of God look like? And we opened up that together. And this week, I want to spend this class and the next class to look at the historical now. We've spent the majority of our time theologically examining the great need and what it is, and hopefully stoking your hearts for a movement of God's Spirit in the church. But today, I want to do that same thing by looking at one of the greatest revivals that has ever taken place in the history of the church. And we're going to do that today by giving an account in the time that we have of the first great awakening. And so we'll be doing that together. But before we begin to look at the first great awakening, I want to start by some preliminary motivations. And so for those of you that turned with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 7, we're going to be there. Just want to look briefly at a couple texts of scripture for the motive. Before we do that, I want to ask the Lord for his blessing. So would you bow your heads and pray with me? Father, we come before you in the name of Christ to again look at the blessings of your righteous right arm throughout the church's history. Lord, today we are recounting your wondrous deeds as you descended upon a people so mightily and so powerfully. And God, you have never ceased to be faithful to your word. And God, as we look at these wonderful acts that you have performed, we pray that you would again among us begin a flame of desire for the same thing in our time. I pray, God, that your people would be encouraged by what you have done, and that we would, with the testimony of Scripture, continue to keep an account of the things you've done throughout history, that we would desire them again afresh. Lord, do what we look at this morning. Do it again in our time, that you would be magnified, that your Son would be held high in our city and in this nation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 10. As we look at historical accounts in the church, there are two things to note for the motives of doing such a study. And this first text of scripture will point at the first note. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 10 says, "Say not, why were the former days better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask this." When we look at the history of the church, and when we open up the gateway of God's glorious deeds in revival, there's always the temptation of the two camps that we can fall in. The positive camp, but then the negative camp. And this text reminds us of the negative aspect. Church history must be looked at carefully, meticulously, and with the caution of not getting so bogged down with the fact that these things aren't happening today that we lose our focus, that we lose our motive, and we don't do the very things that this study has been calling us to do all along because of the doubt and because of the lack of joy in looking at the church's current circumstance. And here the writing reminds us of that in verse 10, that we wouldn't always be people that look back in the sense of, why isn't it happening? Why not now? Oh, I wish it was happening. And we lose Christian faithfulness altogether. And so when we look at the pages of church history, like we're going to do today, there's the one warning from Scripture that we don't negatively or fatally look at the text, or not the text, but the pages of church history that bring us to doubt. Now, with that text, I want you to flip back with me to Judges chapter 2, 6 through 10. Judges chapter 2, and I want to hit the other side of this. Judges chapter 2, verses 6 through 10. So we don't want to be tempted to just relive the older days instead of being active about our obedience. But yet there's a far greater danger, folks, in not knowing what God has done historically in the church, that we would become disobedient. And we'll see that through this text. So Judges chapter 2, starting in verse 6, when Joshua dismissed the people of Israel went each to his inheritance to take possession of the land. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great work that the Lord had done for Israel. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110 years. And they buried him within the boundaries of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres in the hill country of Ephraim, north of the mountain of Gaash. And all that generation also were gathered to their fathers. And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done. So notice that. There's a connection between those who have no relation or aren't laboring to know the past of what God has done, to remember the Ebenezers that have been put up, to remember God's work, lose sight of the faithfulness of God and lapse into their own rebellion against him. And so, like I mentioned, there is an incredibly great danger that we would be unaware of the glory of God in the past and to our neglect lapse into unfaithfulness. And so this is the greatest aspect of church history. We look back to recount the works that God has done, that we would be encouraged to pray for the same and expect the same, maybe even in our own time, but certainly in accordance with God's promises. And so with these camps isolated now for us before we begin our study, I hope that helps us and encourages us for the next two classes as we do look through the pages of history. So the first great awakening, and this has been my joy to study. This is the first time I've ever looked as with the depth as I have at this particular movement of God throughout history. And so there's so much to look at, and we will not have the ability in the time that we have this morning to look at every aspect. So do forgive me if there are points that you have appreciated in the first great awakening that I don't get the chance to cover today. This is going to be a broad sweep. And then at the end, I'll give just some broad swept thoughts and final conclusions from the great awakening that we can take. And so sit back, brothers and sisters, and enjoy looking through the pages of history at God's great work and the incredible power that he brought about in this time. So the first great awakening, and I'm going to heavily borrow from the thoughts of, and I list their names because I want them to get credit for a lot of what I'm putting to paper here. Brian Borgman, and he's one of the teachers at Reformed Baptist Seminary, the seminary that we support as a church, and a fellow worker in the gospel at the same church is John Sheffer, who teaches on this. J. Edwin Orr, who has been incredibly helpful. There's Stephen Nichols of Ligonier, and so these names have been incredibly helpful to me, that much of what I have here is just coming from their observations throughout history. And if you want to look into the Great Awakening, these are great names to begin with. So the Great Awakening is sometimes known as the Singular Awakening of 1740. But if you look a little deeper into the history of the Great Awakening, you realize that it's not really isolated to one particular event. It's almost more accurately coined the Great Awakenings because so much happened. And it wasn't isolated in one particular context or geographical place. This was a time of revival after revival after revival of the movement of God throughout the 1730s and the 1740s, early 40s, particularly. And it's called grace because of the incredible magnitude of the movement of God's Spirit, almost unknown. Looking through the pages of Pentecost, that would be the greatest reminder of the same event. It's great because it extended beyond all boundaries, like I said, not just geographical. It extended all beyond all classes, ethnicities, peoples throughout all locations, America mainly. We're gonna kind of isolate that as an aspect of the Great Awakening today. But really, the world felt the shockwave of this incredible event that was obviously more than mere euphoria, and we're going to look at that together. Many people say that more than anything else, more than any other event, whether it be recent or far past, this is the greatest event that shaped the nation of America's focus, or just in general, shaped the nation as a whole. And the Great Awakening did that, to unite a people that were previously broken apart, and certainly in the UK as well. So it absolutely shaped America. It shaped the lives of people. Now, I want to look at just a little bit of the history prior. So this is the Great Awakening. We're going to look at this together, but what was kind of going on? Well, just in brief, because we don't have a ton of time, what was leading up to this Great Awakening, or the situation that you could say America was in? Well, you had a disunified people across the map of America and divided colonies, north, middle, and south. The people that were broken by fractures, religious, and just general, political. There were many, many boundaries to a united people that in many cases absolutely hated each other, would kill each other. And not only was there great disunity among a people, but the life in the colonies was hard. Especially early colonies, it was absolutely difficult to till the ground, as it were, to get supplies from across the ocean to where you needed to make life. And my mind goes to even George Whitefield, who started an orphanage in Georgia because so many parents had died. So many moms and dads had left kids orphaned to wander around and fend for their own food. And life was very difficult at this stage in America. Now, more than that, there was rampant sinfulness, rampant wickedness. The influence of the Puritans and the Reformation was beginning to dwindle, and false teaching was kind of beginning to come in, and over-denominationalism with attacking on both sides started to seep in, and moralism on the Enlightenment, logic had taken over, and so people began to look at the scriptures in a similar light. But just to go back to the wickedness aspect, one historian observes in New England, he believed the affairs of the nation were more dominated by the tavern than by the church. Drunkenness, wickedness, immorality was pervasive at this time. And there was, in many cases, an absolute lawlessness over the land of America. And Increase Mather warned in 1702, he said, "Oh, New England, New England, tremble, for the glory is going. It is gradually departing." And it felt as though America had become more and more godless. And the middle and southern colonies were just as bad as New England was. Whether it be wickedness or in the state of the church folks, what felt like a little to no care for the things of God at all. Little to no care for the eternal realities that faced every soul. And in the church, there was complete lethargy about what it means, what it meant to be a Christian, what it meant to be born again. It really, being a Christian was just being a member, a standing member in a church, being a minister, perhaps, just somebody who was baptized. That is what it meant to be a Christian. So there was rampant dead orthodoxy in the church. They hardly knew what they believed. Their Bible wasn't at the center of the preaching. And you had the mass majority of those who sat in the pews of churches on Sunday unconverted. Didn't even know what the gospel was. And so this was especially seen in the Roman Catholic Church. But unfortunately, some of the churches that had followed the reformers, they just essentially simply baptized infants, and if they grew up and kind of sat around in the church, they were just Christians. You just assumed that they were Christian just by the nature of them donning the doorstep of the church. Unless they had been excommunicated. That was really the only reason that would cause anyone to question whether or not somebody was truly not saved. And certainly excommunication was very extreme. So Ian Murray says this: "There was a small difference between the church and the world. Almost any degree of religious interest or of adherence to the forms of religion was considered enough to justify a person's Christian confession, and all who grew up in the church were commonly treated as belonging to Christ, irrespective of evidence of the contrary." So you had largely unconverted churches and largely unconverted ministers of the gospel. If you were educated, and I'm thinking of George Whitefield's preaching many times, he preached on this, that if you he would attack in a sense, ministers who just had their Greek and Hebrew training to say that that doesn't make you saved. That does not make you saved. Just because you have a diploma, just because you have a certificate on your wall, means nothing about your soul. And of course, that angered many. So many men were treated as saved, it's been wrote, who never knew they were lost. And that was the state of the church and in the church in the colonies. So where did it start then? If God was beginning to move, kind of what were the beginnings? What were the seeds of this happening? And then kind of what did it grow into in that time? And I'm going to borrow again from John Sheffer's list of observations of those that really were kind of catalysts as the Lord progressively started to rain his presence from heaven. And I want to note three in particular men that were used as the first fruits, looking forward to the glory of God coming. Especially that seen in the pinnacle of the Great Awakening in 1739 and 1740. And firstly, this is noted among many historians and scholars, is Theodore Jacob Frelinghausen. I say his name again, Theodore Jacob Frelinghausen. And what took place in the Dutch Reformed churches and his own Dutch Reformed church. So he was a pastor in 1720 in New Jersey. And that's when revival started to take place, just in the beginning forms under his ministry. And he was a German-born Dutch Reformed pastor who was a staunch reader of the Puritans, and he read and heard about the mighty works of God. He was immersed in solid doctrine. He loved those things. And he came to minister to America, to minister to those Dutch-speaking immigrants who needed the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when he came, based upon his teaching, and especially because of the Puritans coming over to the Netherlands would have influenced them so highly, he brought that teaching to America. When he came, seeing dead orthodoxy in the church and among those who called themselves Christian, undid his soul, burdened his heart to the very core of his being. And he began to loudly proclaim and express the necessity of conversion among congregants of the church in particular, not just the heathen in society. So he became a loud advocate for the new birth, what it meant to be Christian, and to again realize solid doctrine of the faith. The doctrines of grace were at the forefront of him because they had been altogether lost throughout history in America. And so he brought those to the forefront. And then express the need for true transformation of the soul. And among this, among his bold proclamation to those he was ministering to and others, God began to send a movement from heaven among people where more and more of these Dutch attenders of his meetings were getting converted, and the people would come and hear, and there was more conversions, and the Spirit came and was poured out among many, many people. And wave after wave of revival visited these churches that were established there for years even. And even despite the opposition of people that kind of made false euphoria and false enthusiasm amidst all the movement that was going on, he faced a lot of opposition. But God was pleased to bring revival to the work of Theodore Jacob Frelinghausen there. And that moved a little bit on to the next fellow I want us to look at, which is Gilbert Tennent. Gilbert Tennent. And he was used in a way from the Lord to expand what God was doing amongst those Dutch Reformed churches and in amongst the people there to Presbyterian churches and the rest and more people. And Gilbert Tennent became a pastor in 1726 in New Brunswick. And that was really very close to where Theodore was ministering. And so these two men became close friends. They started to share the same thoughts and the same convictions and the same desires to see God do the same thing, because Gilbert Tennent was convicted of that too. And it was as though Theodore Jacob Frelinghausen just gave affirmation to Gilbert's thoughts about the state of the church. And so both of them shared the concerns and emulated them to the church. And revival seemed to catch fire from Theodore to Gilbert in his churches. Gilbert started warning the people about hell and the coming judgment of God, claiming that not everybody who sits in the church is ultimately converted, warning them, preaching solid doctrine, bringing his passion to the Word of God. And it seemed as though God poured out his Spirit as more and more and more people that were dead in the church began to be converted. And that spread even farther. And so these two were great friends and seen a great movement of the Lord. But unfortunately, throughout the years in the Presbyterian church, because so much had been done by the movement of God's Spirit in those churches, that there was somewhat of an undoing. And I would say, looking back through the pages of history, probably a proper one. Because there were many in the Presbyterian church dead who opposed it, opposed the work of revival, thought this wasn't biblical, thought it was too much, that these men were demanding far too much of the church. And so you had a Presbyterian split as a result that lasted even for years, which was essentially, to quantify it, those who were for the revival and for solid doctrine and those who didn't want it. But the work continued to go on despite some of the opposition. Now, the third figure kind of comes along the sidelines. And remember, these are just kind of the seeds of the beginnings of revival. And many of you will know this name, Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards, an expert pastor by the grace of God, theologian, thinker of the time. If you don't have his works, so you can get access to those, I'm pretty sure, online, because I think they're free if you look it up. But I certainly recommend a good, thorough reading of some of his work, because it's absolutely excellent. He exalts the glory of God. And so many people know this pastor from history in the 1730s and 40s as the author of Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And I hope you've read that sermon already. It's absolutely excellent and absolutely powerful, and that's indeed his sermon. But as I begin to talk about Jonathan Edwards, I also want you to know that if you were to do a word search through all of his work, you would find that this incredible preacher of the past used the word joy, happiness, glory of God, fruitfulness, all these words more than anything else in his ministry. Jonathan Edwards was a man marked by the joy and enthusiasm of the Holy Spirit of God. Though his preaching maybe wasn't exactly the same as George Whitfield, and we'll look at him in a moment, he was a man colored by the movement of God's Spirit in his life and in his ministry. So Jonathan Edwards is the third foreshadowing in the work of God's Spirit in the first Great Awakening. And he was in congregational churches when that took place. Now, if you know anything about Jonathan Edwards, many people title him as the educated, the mind of the Great Awakening. Now, of course, we can't credit everything that has happened there to him. He would credit it to the Lord Jesus. But certainly a man of towering intellect, accepted to Yale College at 14 years old, and grew up to again work under his grandfather and then eventually take over his church. But an excellent, powerful preacher, and certainly a mind for theology like no other. So Jonathan Edwards became the assistant pastor in Northampton, Massachusetts. That would be his main church, where he would succeed his grandfather, Solomon Stoddard. Solomon Stoddard was a very well-known name as a preacher in that time as well. Now, the time before Edwards was said to be a time of extraordinary dullness in religion. I think I've already touched on that, but extended. So all the more in the case of Jonathan Edwards and around his church and around his community, people were involved in practices, young and old alike, full of debauchery, full of sexual immorality. They didn't have the access to the evil things that our culture does today, but they were certainly, young and old alike, involved in all manner of wickedness in that time. And the church was at a state of darkness, as so many thought themselves converted just by merely sitting in a pew. And Jonathan Edwards was especially concerned for this. He bore an incredible burden. His heart was set ablaze for the state of the church as he began to examine the state, particularly of the young people in the church. I don't know the exact story, but I'm always reminded, I think Pastor Tim has mentioned it, that there's a story in which Jonathan Edwards is outside, and it's storming, and the clouds are gray, and there's thunder and lightning, and he's crying out to the young people of the church, look at the clouds, and be reminded of the wrath of God that is coming for you. and burdened over the souls of the young that would attend church and were dead spiritually. Not only that, but rampant teaching that absolved and put away the doctrines of grace within the church. He was very much one who fought against Arminianism and upheld doctrine in his time. And so certainly set ablaze for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he bemoans the wicked behavior of people and bemoaned the wicked behavior not only of the culture and the time and the society, but his own church members in his own church meetings. So he sought to attack this, obviously by prayer and by preaching, but he was also a man who visited homes. He would go into the homes of the young people, seek to sit down with them, explain the gospel of Jesus Christ, be actively involved with every member of his church. And be reminded, this was a man who studied, I think, close to 12 hours a day for his writings and his pastorate. And so certainly an incredible burden, and manifested by his care, his great care, his loving care for the body that God had entrusted him with. And so, as well as Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, certainly his most popular sermon, he preached a sermon on the justification of God and the damnation of sinners. And that was amidst his sermon series that he began in 1734 on justification by faith alone. And so a man who brought forth the scriptures to seek to teach you what it really meant to be saved and what it was that men who did not stand in Christ were in lieu of experiencing in hell. And so in the fall of that year, 1734, he would experience the first period of incredible awakenings of the Spirit of God in his church and in his ministry. God would pour out the Spirit to bring, even as the fruit of those very sermons, people bow down on the ground crying out for the mercy of God amidst his own services. Jonathan Edwards says, amidst that time when God began to pour out his Spirit in the preaching of the gospel, that the town seemed to be full of the presence of God. It never was so full of love, nor so full of joy, and yet as full of distress as it was then. There are remarkable tokens of God's presence in every house. And somewhere else he says, there was scarcely a single person in the town left unconcerned of the great things of the eternal world. It seemed as though in the preaching that he had brought before the people of God, that God swept, descended from heaven upon this little town that he was living in, and as it were, attacked the conscience of every soul and brought many under conviction of the need to be saved, and many under salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ, such that you could walk the street and find people either agonizing over their soul or crying out to God or experiencing such levels of joy that would be incomprehensible. And so the church was beginning to be filled and the tavern was empty again. No one there any longer. And the young people weren't involved with the same aspects that they had been before. They left their practices. They left their times. They left all the things in the night that they would do and sought to be with God's people and under the preaching of the gospel. It was no longer, was penned before, no longer the tavern, but the minister's house that was thronged. So many people, even in his own home, would come to hear the preaching of the gospel and to hear more about Christ. And this revival lasted about until, at least for its great forms in this isolated area of America, lasted throughout until 1735. And at the peak of this, it was said, and calculated by Edwards too, that 30 people a week were converted. And in 6 months, he had seen 300 people converted. And so many of those were the young people that Jonathan Edwards had such a burden for. And so concern was rising over the event, as it did with many others, some people negative, some people positive. They wanted to know what was going on with Jonathan Edwards in this area, Northampton. And so Jonathan Edwards published a book in 1737 on the event, just being a biographical story telling of how God had come to Northampton. And that book was titled A Faithful Narrative of the Surprising Work of God in the Conversion of Many Hundred Souls in Northampton. Now, this book would be in many ways the catalyst to prod the hearts of many all over America for the desire of this very thing with them. This was published a few times because there were spelling errors in the title. But when it was finally finished, it was in the hands of many, 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 many churchmen, many lay people, and it plowed the hearts of America for the next movement of God's Spirit in even in a greater amount. So throughout that time, there were other churches that experienced revivals in the 1730s, just spotted here and there. But the greatest, brothers and sisters, was yet to come. Jonathan Edwards acted as the catalyst, and his book certainly stoked the hearts of many. But the greatest outpouring was yet to come through a man named George Whitefield, and an incredible preacher of that time. And if you know anything about him, it's just his life is a worthy study of a man broken by sin, absolutely in love and captivated with his Savior, and burdened for souls like I've never read before. George Whitefield, an incredible figure in the past. So he's known as one of the greatest preachers of all time. He was certainly one of the greatest evangelists. He was the open-air preacher of that time. He preached in all parts of the British Isles and even 13 American colonies. And in total, he had, I believe, 7 trips to America for his itinerant preaching ministry. And the man had been blessed powerfully in London, a close associate and friend and brother in the Lord to Charles and John Wesley in their own ministry efforts. And a man who was at a young age raised in a very difficult circumstance in his family. He was his mother's original husband died. She remarried a man who did not care about the family at all. And they ran an inn. And Jonathan Edwards was a man very interested in plays and theater. He had eye problems. He had very horrible eye and vision, so that's why sometimes you see his paintings with the cross-eyed. He was a cross-eyed man. But many people knew him as a child who was one who was absolutely obsessed with theater and drama and had a voice that could carry beyond what was natural to humanity. Everyone remembered that for him, that he could speak, as it were, for miles. Now, I highlight that to just say that God used those things as George Whitefield was converted, because as a young man, he was hired as a servant because he had done that in the inn so much, a servant as those in universities, men who had more money and needed people to wait on them in university. Well, he didn't have much money. He wanted to go to school. He did want to learn about God, but he wasn't converted yet. So he was kind of at this halfway part with his affections and with his own personal self-righteousness. So he worked as a servant there in university. And that's where John and Charles Wesley seen him. Talking about this man who was very eloquent and a great speaker and wanted to know more about God. They invited him into their holiness club, which was, of course, at that time, a works-based club. None of them were saved, but it was later when George Whitefield, I won't touch on John Wesley today. If you want to know more about him, just come talk to me. But he would pick up a book about the gospel later, and his heart would be burdened and pricked about his own self-righteous behavior. He would try very hard to earn God's salvation. He was a man much like Martin Luther, who at the time he realized his need to be saved. He would, when it was very cold, go out into the woods, even until his hands were black, and to pray and pray and pray. He would eat very meager rations of food to try and starve himself for his need for God. And he was brought to a hospital at one point, almost to death of his need for the mercy of God. And as we read through the Bible, and I forget at the moment the particular text, I think it's 1 Timothy, where he read, and the grace of God overwhelmed his heart. He realized all the work that he could possibly do to earn God's favor was nothing, as filthy rags. And it was as though God illuminated his mind and set his blaze of heart for Christ. And that ignited George Whitefield. He wanted to finish his studies, and so he did. God provided the means, and so he was ordained and just began preaching. Because at that time, folks, everybody wanted him in England. Once he was converted, it was as though parish after parish after parish was asking George Whitefield, who had began to speak in various occasions as a deacon. Was such an incredible preacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ that he was packing out churches within months. And people were asking him, be our pastor, be our pastor, be our pastor. preaching here, preaching there, preaching everywhere, and then preaching out in the fields and seeing tens of thousands of people come and gather to hear him preach. And so this is just a little bit of background in his life in London. But he traveled to America for an itinerant ministry in many ways that was stimulated by his brother in the faith, John Wesley, who invited him to Georgia. So he would come there, he would establish orphanages in America, but as he would come back and forth, the Americans would learn more and more about his powerful preaching and his incredible influence and his love for the Lord Jesus Christ, and he was in incredible demand. And so they invited him back over, and he arrived in November 1739, which is the Great Awakening period, and spent the entirety of 1740 in a preaching tour where people would absolutely flock to George Whitefield to hear him preach the gospel. And it was as though everywhere he went, every city, every town, a wake of spiritual effect would follow behind George Whitefield. People crying out in loud tears, moaning over their sin. Many people coming to the Lord Jesus Christ from all sorts of backgrounds. In fall of 1740... in the New England area, he preached to 8,000 people every day for a month. This was George Whitefield. Had such a passion for the lost. Preached the gospel, but he was in such demand as people were getting saved and heard about him, and the next town would follow him, and then that fat town would almost even follow him to the next town. Sometimes the very population of towns themselves had been tripled. Just because he was there to preach, with so many yearning to hear him talk about Christ. And even Benjamin Franklin notes him and admired him. Never came to his Christ, but certainly admired his preaching. And it was said that Benjamin Franklin would come, and he didn't actually support George Whitefield's particular choice of an orphanage in Georgia. But he said, well, I'll come and I'll take two coins with me and I'll give them to George Whitefield. But it was said that As he would preach, Benjamin Franklin would commit to give more and more and more money until he gave all his money and even asked somebody beside him if he could borrow their money to give it and put it into the offering plate. And so he said, I will never again bring my purse to George Whitefield's preaching. Incredible. And so Benjamin Franklin wrote very highly of him in papers. And on the voice aspect too, he would test. He was a man that liked science and physics, and so he would actually walk around the circumference of George Whitefield's preaching to try and figure out how loud and how long his voice was actually carrying. And certainly it carried very, 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 very far. I think it was miles and miles. I lost my notes here. Oh, there it is. You could hear him from a mile away, and even longer than that at times. He was heard across the river. Like, this man had an incredibly gifted voice. But on that note, he literally preached himself to death. Doctors were telling him, you're going to have an asthma attack and die. He said, well, Lord Jesus, give me the strength to preach you just one more sermon. And literally, he would die preaching on the balcony of a brother in Christ's home as the candle would burn all the way out, and he would lose his breath that night and die. But what a way to go. Speaking of Christ, the man loved Christ. And so preached to many people, had incredible influence, and behind him, awakening after awakening after awakening, so many souls were coming to Jesus Christ. And now there were always detractors from Whitefield, because as he was heard, he'd be coming into the next town. People who were against his preaching, even sometimes from the church itself, would hire people to oppose him. And sometimes those very hirelings would get saved, which was incredible. But he said, I was honored today with having a few stones, dirt, rotten eggs, and pieces of dead cat thrown at me. We're the dead cat in there. I can't believe that. But he was said to have dodged the sword of his own assassination. Someone tried to kill him once, and he just kind of ducked providentially, and they missed. So he was a wanted man, and in many cases, a hated man. But certainly a man moved by God. Community after community after community were transformed behind him. Churches established. People getting saved, convicted for sin. And even if the whole town wasn't saved, the wake changed communities. Absolutely altered the moral state of towns behind him. And Sarah Edwards writes to her brother saying, "It's wonderful to see what a spell he, George Whitefield, casts over an audience by proclaiming the simplest truths of the Bible. I've seen upwards of 1,000 people hang on his words with breathless silence, broken only by an occasional half-suppressed sob. Many, yet very many persons in Northampton date the beginning of new thoughts, new desires, new purposes, and a new life from the day on which they heard him preach of Christ and this salvation." Oh, this man, he's just an incredible preacher. And I remember, I think it was Paul Washer who said, he's just such a wild man for Christ. He said many churches today wouldn't want him to preach in their pulpits. He wept so much preaching about Christ that it was odd for some people. Tears would be streaming down his face speaking of Christ. The man was so moved by the Holy Spirit. And so when he returned to England, others were so blessed by his ministry. Other itinerant preachers would take up that call and go to America and find similar blessings in the same time period as God continued to move. Now, it's not as though George Whitefield always felt the same awakening. Sometimes he came and preached in an itinerant ministry, and there were many, but didn't have the same spiritual effects. So we're reminded of the sovereignty of God, that this was a time in which the Lord saw fit to rain from heaven his Spirit, and there was incredible blessings. There was one pastor in Boston, he said this, I don't have his name, but said, "Now was such a time as we've never known." And referring to another pastor, he mentioned that more came to him in 1 week in deep concern for their souls than the whole 21 years of his preceding ministry. More was done in awakening that could ever have been accomplished by years and years and years prior. So the Lord had seen fit to bless a great revival across the eastern coast of America through particularly George Whitefield. Now, I do want to come back, as we're running out of time, folks, to Jonathan Edwards and his role once again that just followed this time period of the wake of spiritual movements that followed George Whitefield. Because Jonathan Edwards was called again to preach in a neighboring church, and he wasn't there often because of his Northampton church experience. And he would see an expansion of revival in Enfield, Connecticut, where he would go and preach. And in the preaching of his particular sermon, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God," that he had never even seen before. Even much more, July 8th, 1741, revival hadn't come to Enfield yet. And the neighboring areas around this location and that town were so burdened for the need of that they began agonizing in prayer. Even those who were looking on at this little town untouched had begun to raise it up before the throne room of God and plead that God would visit this place with a similar movement. And so enter in Jonathan Edwards as he's invited to preach. As people are praying for this event, and Edwards preached that sermon he had already preached at Northampton with incredible momentous effect. People were crying, moaning, weeping, broken over their sin like he'd never seen before over this very sermon, amidst the sermon itself, crying out, "How then can we be saved?" Tears after tears after tears, and so many were saved even in this area in that time. So revival came to this area as well through Jonathan Edwards, and that's just one aspect I wanted to touch on. Now, we're coming closer and closer to the end, and I know this is such a lovely event. I wish I could talk forever on it, but we do have to get closer to the end. So 1742 onward, the Great Awakening had been tapering off little by little. There were local revivals over the next few years, but nothing like the Great Awakening's effect through these men. Baptists and Presbyterians continued to uphold the focus of revival and the need for God's Spirit, but it did dwindle more and more. But I want to look just briefly at the results, because this was incredible. The Great Awakening helped. Many people look at this kind of half and half. Because the Great Awakening helped, and this is what John Sheffer writes, helped the birth of the American Revolution, and the Revolution helped put it to death. In some ways, it was half and half. Because with the colonies now being brought together and united around a common purpose of God and theology influencing the way they looked at every aspect of life. So many coming under the lordship of Christ that people were united in a way they never were before. Those boundaries of the colonies were, as it were, evaporating in the light of Christ and salvation that had been brought to so many. Cultures, communities, societies had been absolutely, completely altered by the Spirit of God. Churches were everywhere. And the gospel was again preached. And so the people were united in a way in which they had a common focus, biblical, theological focus, about the revolution itself. But as it were, in the awakening, unifying the colonies about this common belief and conviction, that common belief and conviction rose very, very high on the docket of what was preached and emphasized among the churches. It became as a point where many churches only started to talk about the revolution, and it needed to be talked about, and it was a great movement for American history in the church. But it took so much focus that the fear of many scholars and those who write on this was that people began to forget or move away from what had happened in the Great Awakening. And so it caused, as it were, a stilling of that great and beautiful event that God had done upon a people. But certainly in the Lord's providence for his will. And so we can trust him with that. Whitfield's sermons were preached throughout, which further unified the people unto that end. I know I'm kind of going back on that. And only in Baptist and Presbyterian circles particularly, I know I mentioned that already, did that theme of awakening continue a little bit more pervasively than it did in other areas. So just looking at that, there was one particular result. Now, how many people were saved? This is a question that so many ask. And estimates are kind of everywhere, but if you put them all together with Jonathan Edwards and many other people that write on this, people say all the way up to 1 million, up to 500,000 people were saved. And I think it's safe to say 1 million people throughout all the colonies were actually brought to Christ through the Great Awakening, which is absolutely incredible. The movement of God was so astronomical in that time. And you can only imagine the effects on a culture that would have. So many ushered into the kingdom. It's glorious. And churches were organized and planted. Men were brought into the ministry left, right, and center. Ministry societies and missionary societies were popping up all over the place. People were getting sent all over the world to bring this gospel to the world that was in need. And the moral impact was substantial. Even if it was a third of your entire town converted to Christianity, you can only imagine the effect that would have on society. And that's what happened in many of these towns, sometimes upwards to half the entire town, somewhere even more than that. And that radically altered the nation's view of God and his supreme place in society. Now, other effects, particularly, was missions, I already mentioned that. The spread of good doctrine and theology, Arianism was on the rise before this. Anti-Trinitarian theology was coming up and making a pervasive move in America, and this absolutely squashed it. The revival hindered the advancement of the removal of false doctrines and brought in the doctrines of grace and the truths of God's word as prime to the church. And it highlighted what it meant to be a true Christian, what it actually meant to be a born-again believer. And even higher education advanced, concern for education in general, but then concern to the education of men called into the ministry, and even lay people, too, to know more about their God and be educated. You had the rapid founding of Princeton, Brown, Rutgers, and Dartmouth, and other universities and education centers as well. Now, because we're right at the end, I only have 5 minutes, I'm going to have to move a little bit quicker through these final observations, but I'll give them to you just by way of thinking of the first Great Awakening. And these are some of the thoughts that I've had. Remember, brothers and sisters, the condition of that time, the time prior to the Great Awakening, was very similar to ours. Very similar to ours. Different vices, different means of going about those areas of licentiousness, but it was a time so close to the laxity that we experience even in our time now. I've already argued that the glory has departed. Seems as though there isn't the power that we see. But praise God that the time prior to this incredible extent of movement of God's Spirit happened at a time in which was right on the edge of a time we experience today. And so we have hope. We have encouragement. We can pray. This is what brought so many people to the same conviction and burn in their hearts a desire for that same movement. And so praise the Lord, we may, by the grace of God, experience the same thing. And so we should cry out for that very reality. When the Spirit came, another thought, he accomplished far more than man ever could. Far more. 1 million people. How are you going to recreate that? What, some ministry method? Oh, folks, that encouragement is so powerful for us and brings us to the impetus for prayer today, to desire that God would do the same, because our efforts will not accomplish it. We could even say Jonathan Edwards's, George Whitefield's efforts, as powerful as they were weak men of a mighty God. Apart from God, they were nothing, right? And it's the same thing for us. Sometimes there's these great names, and there are way more names that have been forgotten and are unknown throughout the pages of revival. And in many ways, praise God for that, because we're going to get to heaven and find out, oh, praise the Lord for that little pastor in the middle of Timbuktu who no one knew about. Oh, this is the power of God, something we cannot make or manufacture, but God brings about, and that should usher you to your knees. And what's so beautiful, I'm just reminded, we can't manufacture that, but I just think of when George Whitefield did first go to the mines in England, and that was sort of the first experience of them preaching in the open air to a rough location of people that in many ways were God haters and pagans and poor and a broken people. George Whitefield said he could tell the impact God was beginning to have as he could see the coal begin to be removed under the eyes of people that were hearing the gospel preached for the same time, because they were all weeping. There were so many people undone. And that is not the work of men. That is the work of God. So we can ask him for the same. And when the Spirit, this is another note, when the Spirit came and when the Spirit comes in revival, he uses men, he uses women who are solely sold out. I'll just go back and say, who are sold out for Christ, who have as their great conviction the Lord Jesus Christ. They are as Jacob. They will have no other. They cling as tight to him as possible. And God is pleased to use men and women of a similar caliber who do not give God any rest, who want and desire his movement so great it kills them. And I pray that God would be raising up men and women, young people, children even, praise God, with a similar desire for that great movement of the Spirit in our time. Men and women who have one allegiance, and it's Christ, and anything that gets in the way of him gets removed, right? And let that be an impetus and encouragement for us in our time. We need more of these men. We need more women. Central to the heart, another note of those used in revival, was a burning heart for souls. A burning heart for the glory of Christ, and a burning heart to see souls saved by him, that he would be glorified. And I am reminded of Whitefield's experience when he came to America on the ship, the Whitaker. This is just amazing. The majority of the boat got converted on his way over here. Whitefield was not liked when he first got onto the ship. He was actually pushed away. So he started classes in the morning, started reading the Common Book of Prayer for people that would gather, maybe 4 or 5, and eventually started a catechism class for other folks that would teach them through the truths of the Bible. He had lots of supplies for his trip to Georgia, and so he would begin to minister and care for the affirmed and the sick on the boat, using that as an opportunity to preach Christ, and his classes would grow, and eventually those classes that would meet to hear the Common Book of Prayer read would say, well, why don't you preach to us? Why don't you give us a Bible study? And so they had a Bible study started, and eventually what was a few soldiers on the boat grew to the entire amount of soldiers that were on the boat. Now he had Bible studies, he had daily expositions, he had preaching times, he had catechism classes, and even the captain of the ship said, well, you got to prepare all that work. Why don't you come and use my quarters? You can prepare your sermons there. And he started to get convicted of his own soul state before God. And so he opened up the entire deck of the ship. They brought chairs down and set up manufactured pews, and they would have church services on the boat. It was literally a floating church. And what's that?
A long way from
I'm actually not sure, but I would assume it's a while because he would have been there for quite some time. And the impact of his preaching and the gospel on that was so incredible. And even George Whitfield himself says, I would never travel and talk to somebody for more than 15 minutes without sharing them the gospel of Jesus Christ. So burdened. And even when they had to make a quick stopover on the Whitaker, the soldiers were getting off and begging their commanders that they would be put on the same ship on the next route with George Whitfield. And get this, when they were traveling on the church services, the two other ships that were traveling with it would come close to the boat to hear him preach when he preached because they desired Christ so much. This is just a man, brothers and sisters. This is just a man sold out for Jesus Christ. The Lord blesses his people in such an extent, and that very reality can happen today, today. Oh, feel the burden for the lost, and I pray that we would at Fairview. Incredible story. And the last aspect I want to mention before we run out of time is central to the preaching of those used in revival was that of the new birth, the new birth. The need to be born again and unflinchingly preaching and sharing that. Whether you're a preacher or a congregant or anybody, this is important for all of us. We live in a time in which there is the greatest need to have this very heralding. Are you born again? Are you born again? And I give that word to you, my dear friends, this morning. Are you born again? You may take the revival class and enjoy what we're looking at today. But consider the state of your soul. Consider a George Whitfield held that higher than anything else he preached. It didn't matter if you were a minister. It didn't matter if you were a baptized congregant. It didn't matter how many times you sat in the pew of a church. Are you regenerate? Do you know Jesus Christ? Do you bear fruit? And then come, come, ye sinner, poor and needy, to Christ who can mercifully save. And that's at the center. That's at the center of the preaching. It may be at the center of our lives as well, the new birth. Well, praise God for his movement in that time. Let me close in a word of prayer. Next week, we'll look at another movement of revival, and I hope you'll join us for that. But let's seek the Lord. Oh, Father, we thank you. Thank you for encouraging our hearts this morning through a movement that you have done so long ago. Oh, you, God, you are at the center of this power. You are to be praised for the thousands, the millions that had come in salvation. Praise the name of Christ. Oh, Lord, we long that this would be a day in which we could experience a similar movement. Our land is dry and dead. God, there are so many places that call themselves churches which are vacant of truth. Hear the needy cry of your people and respond. Will you tarry long, God? Will you tarry long or will you come? Your people wait for you. We desire you to move. Give us this heart of your servant so long ago that burn for your spirit. We want him, God. We yearn that Christ would be near to us. Bless us, God. You shall bless us, as your word says. In Jesus' name, amen.